Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 24 for this afternoon. Psalm 24 is one of seven psalms that is sung in tradition for each day of the week in the Jewish culture. According to tradition, this song was sung on the first day of the week. And each psalm was to remind them, the Jews, of certain attributes and qualities of Jehovah in their worship of him. And where this comes from is many scholars believe that this psalm was the psalm that was sung by David and the Israelites as they returned the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem from where it was resting at Obed-Edom's house. Stanza 1 is the first two verses of this psalm, chanted from the point of obtaining the Ark when they picked the Ark up and began their trip from the house of Obed-Edom until they got to the foot of Mount Zion. Stanza 2, which is verses 3 through 6, was chanted until reaching the city gates of Jerusalem. And then stanza 3, the remaining verses 7 through 10, was chanted until the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the temple. And so I want us just to look at this psalm very quickly, look at these stanzas and see what they have to speak on. There's obviously a whole lot more I could go into, but I just want to touch on this psalm in the fact that it shows the answer that is presented in this psalm in the last part, in verse 8, who is the King of Glory? So this psalm was written and sung to remind them who is the King of Glory. Well, in stanza 1, verses 1 through 2, we see that it is presented that the King of Glory is the creator of all. It says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. In Jesus' day, the Jews ignorantly believed and said that the Holy Land is God's and the seed of Abraham are his only people. This showed a great bias and bigotry on their part to exclude all other people and places from the blessings of God in their minds. The fact that Christ preached the scriptures with the mindset of God's salvation applying to all who would receive him, as I preached this morning, even unto the Gentile world, to the ends of the earth, Jew and Gentile alike. This was offensive to the traditional religious teaching of the Jews in Jesus' day. And that came from this bigotry, that they believed that they alone were to receive God's blessing. Their land alone was to be blessed by God. Now, had God chosen them as a people? Yes. Had God blessed them? Yes, when they followed his word. But the ultimate plan of God's was to rule and bless the whole world with the coming Messiah. And the Jews had forgotten that in all their tradition and their teaching. And so that was very offensive when Jesus began to preach the word of God with that mindset that the gospel is to all, Jew and Gentile alike. And they refused to understand that God created the fullness of the earth. That's why this word is used, the fullness thereof. And the world, and they that dwell therein, all of the earth is the Lord's. All of the earth belongs to this King of Glory. Why? Because in the second verse we see that he is the creator of it all. It says he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. God created everything. Everything belongs to him. He maintains it. We see in the story of Noah that the entire earth could be covered in a great flood unless God holds the water back. If God didn't, in his mercy, control the waters that make up so much of our world, we would be flooded. We talk about how much land we have, and you travel across this great nation. I've been from one coast to the other in my life. It's a long trip. There's a lot of miles. But do you realize that's just very small compared to how much water there is upon this earth? The amount of water? And so God created and God maintains our world. So when we ask ourselves, who is the King of Glory for us, do we recognize that God is our creator and sustainer when we say he is the King of Glory? Not if we show the same bias and bigotry that the Jews did to those not like us. The driving purpose of our lives as Christians should be to recognize and show the same love to the lost as God showed to us in our sin. Too often it is very easy for Christians, especially those who have been saved for any amount of time, for a long amount of time, to fall into the trap of feeling better than others that they see, of other sinners. Oh, well, look at my neighbor. Look how they live. Look at what they're involved in. Look at what my coworkers do. At least I'm not like them. That is very easily leading us to the trap of bias and bigotry, religiously speaking. And we have to be very careful of that. We have to be on our toes. We have to be very aware not to fall into that trap. Now, do we recognize their sin? Yes. Do we recognize it as against God? Yes. But we should show the same love that God showed to them, or showed to us, to them. As I said, be a conduit this morning of God's love, of God's gospel, because they need that same love. They need the same answer. And so the driving purpose of our lives as Christians should be to recognize and show that same love to the lost, recognizing that except for the saving grace of God, we would be right there in their place. We'd be right there with them in darkness. Why should we think of ourselves any better than the unsaved? Do we have a better future? Yes. But we need to offer that to them as well. Too often, people hesitate to witness because they're like, I don't know if I want to invite them to church. Their personality, their character, I don't think they'd be a fit for our church. I've actually heard that before. And it's like, do you not believe in the saving grace of Jesus Christ? That God can change a life, change a character, change a personality for someone who truly understands forgiveness of sin and accepts that from Christ? And changes their life. This doesn't recognize the King of Glory if you do so. The King of Glory is our Creator, and not only our Creator, but the Creator of all things. So we should be striving to reach the lost, not for personal acclaim and glory, not to say, this is how many people I've led to the Lord, but rather to uplift God as the King of Glory and bring others to the same understanding. Now, for stanza two, I'd like us to see who is worthy to worship the King of Glory. So I just want to touch on this, verses 3-4. It says, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? In other words, who can come into the presence of the King of Glory himself, face to face with him? The answer is this: he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. You see, verse 3 asks a question to be answered with a full understanding of the magnitude of meaning. What does it mean to be in the presence of the King of Glory, God himself? Have you ever sat and thought about that? Being in the presence of God? What that means? If you really think about it and think about all that the scripture tells us and that the Holy Spirit allows us to understand, it is overwhelming. By right of creation, God alone determines what is right and wrong. I've heard people say, well, who are you to tell me what's right and wrong? Not me, God. He created you. He created me. He sets a standard. Well, I don't believe in God. Doesn't matter. He sets the standard. And that's all we're required to say, right? If they reject us, our message, they reject God. I told my Sunday school class this morning, you give the gospel and people reject you, it's not easy. But don't give up. Why? Because they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting God. And God as the creator, as the King of glory, has the right to set the standard. So he has set the standard of who is allowed into his presence. And that is one who has clean hands. One who is pure of heart. One who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity nor sworn deceitfully. Well, clean hands are the good deeds we do. The pure heart is what makes our deeds good. We have a pure heart that makes our deeds good. Anything we do out of ourselves, physically speaking, is as filthy rags, the scripture tells us, except that God, in his saving grace, enables our good deeds to please him. And so, having a pure heart, having a saved heart, is what makes our deeds good. And an internal soul that is not motivated by pride and lying to others or self is the definition of a pure heart. We do good deeds, clean hands. We do them out of a pure heart because we're saved. And we can only do that with a pure heart because we are motivated not to please ourselves, not to bring honor and glory to ourselves, but to please and honor our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is who is worthy to worship the King of glory. And it goes on in verse 5, it says, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord. This is the very acknowledgement that we can't do it of ourselves. We can't manufacture it. We can't do anything to make ourselves worthy to come into the presence of God. It is given to us in salvation. We receive the blessing of the Lord. We take upon ourselves the righteousness of Christ. We make that exchange, and that enables us to be considered worthy to worship him. And then verse 6, this is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Selah. Summary of the simple description of all men are called to worship God, but only according to the instructions that he has laid down in his word on what will be acceptable to him. Again, putting aside ourselves, saying, I know that I am as wicked as the next person down the street, as my neighbor, except by the saving grace of God. I have received that gift of salvation, and I want to honor the King of glory who saved me so wondrously and so magnificently. And then we come to the last stanza, which asks the question, who is the King of glory? Verse 7, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Spurgeon put it this way when he was commenting on this psalm. He says, these last verses reveal to us the great representative man who answered to the full character laid down earlier in the psalm, and therefore by his own right ascended the holy hill of Zion. You see, Jesus Christ is the only man who lived on earth that could ascend based on his own righteousness, because he was fully God and fully man. Perfect, holy, never sinning. He is the only one to live upon this earth a human life who meets the standard. Thereby, he is the King of glory. And the picture in this stanza is a very familiar one in that culture, that of a victorious king returning from battle. And so they use two very similar sounding combination of phrases in this stanza to fill out this picture, to end this psalm. And it is very repetitive. You'll see just slight differences in these two pairing of verses, 7 and 8, and then 9 and 10. Well, what does this picture? Well, this picture is the king coming back, victorious from battle, to his palace. And the messenger shouts out to the castle gates, the messenger that is preceding the king or in the front of the entourage of the king that's coming to the castle. And he shouts out to the castle gates, those who are watching, and says, "Open up the gates, the king is coming." With the idea it must be opened with splendor and glory and welcoming, and let's make this as loud and as glorious as we can to welcome back our king. Well, do the gates open right away? No, because the watchman has a duty in all this too. The watchman then looks over the battlements of the gates and says, "Who is it?" Or in this case, "Who is the King of Glory?" Now, it sounds almost challenging, but it is a way of presenting the king in an even more glorious manner, that his praises will be shouted as he enters into the castle. And so he looks over the battlements at this cacophonous group of people that is coming with the king, and he dutifully challenges them with the question he is expected to ask, simply to make the entrance of the king that much more glorious. And then we see the response to the question, "Who is the King of Glory?" In verse 8, it is the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Verse 10, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of Glory. All for the glory of the coming king. And as I said, you see it's repeated again. It's said once, the question is asked, the answer is given. It is said again, "The king is coming. Open the gates. Lift up your heads. Who is this King of Glory?" And the response is given. This is to show the earnestness of feeling and to further solidify the worthiness of glorifying the king. Now, how can gates lift up their heads? I thought this was an interesting picture. It says, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates," or "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors," or "Be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors." If you know anything about this time in this culture, especially the castles that were made, it was not uncommon for gates of the castles to be set in grooves on the side in the doorpost. And then a chain or rope, or chains and ropes, were connected to the top on a pulley system, and they were pulled so that the gates came up and it looked like their heads were peeking up over the wall of the castle. So this was very picturesque to think, okay, look, lift up the gates, be ye lift up, lift up your heads so that the king can come in. Some other gates were such that when the king would come, they would actually lift them up off their pins on the hinges and remove them entirely. Both those pictures are in this description. But it is the idea that the gates are lifted up out of the way entirely, wide open to receive the king and his entourage that are victorious. And then we have the challenge question, who is this King of Glory? Well, spiritually speaking, as I said, that is full of meaning. But I just want us to think, and I want you to go home with this, thinking, who is the King of Glory? Think of this. Who is he in person? Who is he in nature? Who is he in his character? Who is he in his office? Who is he in his work? Who is he in his pedigree? And who is he in his rank? Each of these is worthy of meditation on its own, each item, each topic. And it would take an eternity to discern. In fact, it will take us an eternity to praise him for it. But we know Jesus' might by the battles he has fought and won over sin, death, and hell itself. And we believers rejoice even more for the victories in each of us personally throughout our lives that he wins for us as we live our Christian lives. And so we see the question, who is this King of Glory? And I want you to go home and to think of this. Who is the King of Glory for for you. Repeat it over and over again. Because for the believer, it is the history of God from the beginning of creation, all that he has done for the people of Israel, all that he did when Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for us, living as a man. And just as Israel was looking forward to their coming Messiah to bring them salvation, though they did not understand it in his day, we look forward to the second coming of Christ, when we will all be raised up and rule with him for a millennia here on earth and then for all eternity in the new heaven and the new earth. So grand closing note in verse 10, when he answers, who is this King of Glory? Very simple. The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. The one and only true King of Glory. So again, my question to you, who is the King of Glory in your life? Are you living it, or do you just say the words?